Hey, good morning.
Morning.
You know, for those of you that don't know me, I'm Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with everybody this morning. Hope you're having a good summer. Yeah? Just okay? You guys are quiet this morning, so we'll get you wound up, I guess. All right. You know, if you are just joining us, this is your first Sunday or first Sunday in a while, we are studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is like one of the sermons that's recorded for us of Jesus, and so as such, it's one of the greatest sermons ever recorded, and it's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and we're going to be actually in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 this morning. You know, last week, Andrew talked to us about Jesus' warnings around money, and he talked about how, you know, it's one of those topics that's sensitive in our culture today that we don't like to talk about. He did a nice job talking about it. And Jesus gives two kind of like axioms in the passage right before the one we're in today about our wealth and about our money. And the first one is this. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, and he's warning us that those things that we give our resources to, those things that we give our treasure to, our attention to, our money to, those things will direct our hearts to either the things of God or not. You know, and so one of the warnings from like Andrew's text last week is that, and the axiom of Jesus is that if you're not investing in the priorities of the kingdom with your wealth and your resources, like, don't be surprised if your heart and your love for the Lord is weak and lukewarm. Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The second axiom that he gives is that you can't serve two masters. Either you will love one and despise the other, or you will hate one and cling to the other. And he uses two interesting words there, love and cling, at least in my translation. You know, that at the end of the day, you really need to, like, come to grips with the reality that you can only serve one God truly. In fact, some of our translations use the word mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. It's like the old King James word. And mammon is this word that is like the personification of everything that wealth gives us. And so it's like the personification of money as the source of our security and our comfort and our identity. And you can't look both directions, Jesus has been telling us. You can't like pretend to serve God and serve mammon at the same time. You actually won't be able to do that. So his challenge is to serve God with everything that we have, including our wealth. You know, in our text this morning, he's going to reveal another danger around money, and it's not around what we do with our wealth, but I mean, he's going to reveal to us that one of the things that can lead our hearts astray is actually the anxiety and worry that comes from just like trying to meet the daily necessities of life. Some of you guys, like a lot of you, are probably beyond that, where you have like a lot of discretionary income. Some of you are in that mode right now where you're always kind of like making it paycheck to paycheck and trying to figure out where your rent's going to come from and your car payment's going to come from and your, you know, all of these things. But I think for all of us, we can kind of relate to the worries that come from just the day-to-day needs that impact us every single day, and they can create worry and they can create anxiety. And, you know, it's interesting because Jesus is going to command us in this text, and we saw it in our worship time, like in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious, is the exhortation in Philippians. Here, Jesus says, don't worry. And he goes on about about your life as to what you'll eat, or is your body about what you'll put on. And there's these commands about anxiety and worry. And to try to, when we come to passages like this, especially in our culture today, because in our culture today, anxiety and worry and depression like are off the charts in our culture today. I think in the last 10 years, the data kind of shows that, especially among Gen Zers, that anxiety has tripled. The number of people that struggle with anxiety has tripled over the last 10 years. You know, and oftentimes, you know, when we come to the scriptures to try to like wrestle through, like how do we like navigate those things, our Bibles like sometimes don't help us very well. Like if you look at, this is actually my Bible. I have a picture of it on the screen. It's the one I'm preaching from today. But look at the heading there on the right above verse 25. The cure for anxiety. As if all that we need to do is like read and apply these 10 verses perfectly. Well, which, you know, maybe if we did, we could. that if we just read these 10 verses, like all anxiety is going to be gone, right? But if you, as you look at the breadth of scriptures, one of the things I love about the Bible is the Bible is super honest with the struggles of our life. And it doesn't just give, it gives like substantive deep answers to the deep things that we wrestle with in our life. And the picture it gives around our worries is a little bit more complex than we like to often think. You know, where was I going to go with this next? You know, for example, you guys are familiar with these passages, or if you're familiar with the Bible, you are. Like Jesus, the night before he goes to the crucifixion, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the text tells us that he was in such emotional anguish, pleading with the Father that like some other path could be available to him. That he was in such emotional anguish that he was sweating drops of blood. So the disciples came to him and said, Jesus, be anxious for nothing. And everything will be fine. Or read the New American Standard, The Cure for Anxiety, Jesus. Or you have the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he says that the afflictions that came upon him when he was in like Turkey doing his work of the gospel, he says that it caused him to despair even of life. That's in 1 Corinthians 1. And in 1 Corinthians, I mean, in maybe it's 2 Corinthians 1, whichever one, you can find it on your own. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says that because of all the stuff going on, he says there was conflicts without and there was fears within. You know, the preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher in the 1800s, like probably one of the most well-known American, I don't know, yes, he was an American, preachers, but preachers of the day, he struggled with his own like depression and anxiety. And he speaking out of that, and this is well before our therapy culture like took root in America, right? So I think his quote is helpful. This is what Charles Spurgeon says about kind of some of the things that we face as humans. He says, the mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more. But the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour. Hope you're all encouraged. But I mean, and most of you know this, if you've been a part of the church, like I'm a person that struggles with anxiety, and sometimes it feels that way. But don't worry, Jesus says. You know, even the psalmists, the thing I love about psalms is that same thing, the honesty that they look at life. In Psalm 88, you have the psalmist like complaining to the Lord, and he says this. He says, I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. He's agreeing, apparently, with Spurgeon. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me all together. I'm just drowning in it, he says. He goes on. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. And at the end of this, he's saying, like, you know, like, those people that were like the closest to me are gone. My friends have deserted me. And that last phrase that there, all my acquaintances are darkness. It could be translated, my friends are darkness. Charles Spurgeon talks about it this way, and he's talking about this interpretation. He says, or better still, my acquaintance is darkness. And then he interprets, I am familiar only with sadness. All else has vanished. I am a child crying alone in the dark. Will the Heavenly Father leave his child there? And you feel the weight of those verses. My lover and friend are far from me, and my acquaintance is darkness itself. The darkness has settled over, and it's when we feel the weight of that I think that the next work of the Psalms, of Psalm 88, like, are so significant. Because do you know what he says next? Anybody? Who said it? So I thought somebody said it. That's where the psalm ends. There's nothing after that. The psalm ends, we move on to Psalm 89. He ends with this complaint to the Lord that he's just sitting in darkness. Now, one of the things that the psalmist does that should be a challenge to all of us is that he continually cried out to the Lord and pleaded with him in the midst of that. Like, regardless of all else that was going on, he didn't turn his back on the Lord, but kept pursuing him, even when it felt like God wasn't answering. You know, back in 2018, when I was really struggling with my own depression and anxiety, the church graciously sent me to a retreat in Colorado, and I put retreat in quotes because I wasn't ziplining there or whitewater rafting. Rachel and I went there to meet with some counselors to talk through all of my depression and anxiety, because I was in pretty rough shape, and a lot of you journeyed with me through that. You know, and on the first day of our retreat, you know, after the whitewater rafting excursion and the I was sitting with this counselor, and she says to me, "So Steve, why are you here?" And I said, "Well, you know, I'm struggling with the depression and anxiety, and I'm just really looking for some principles and strategies of how to kind of navigate through that, so when I go back home, I can be better." And then she says to me, "You know, Steve, you don't need principles and strategies. If you just needed principles and strategies, you could just read a book." She said, "But what you need is healing." And in my mind, I was like, "Yeah, whatever, psychobabble lady." No, honestly, I did. That's honestly what I was thinking. That's just a bunch of psychobabble nonsense. What you need is healing. And during that time, I was struggling so much, even with even my ability to go to God's Word. I was doing this thing where I would just read through the Psalms, and I would read through the five Psalms that kind of corresponded with that day. I can explain it to you sometime, but I remember the day because that was on September 5th. On September 6th, I woke up, and so I started by reading Psalm 6, thinking in my head, I can't believe I'm stuck here with psychobabble lady. This is what Psalm 6 says. This is what I read the very next morning. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away." Next words, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long?" And I was like, you should all be thankful you're not my counselor, right? So, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. How long is it going to be?" You know, and so there's some anxiety that we face where it's not just about principles, but it's about going to the Lord. And even when it takes a long time, even when it feels like you're in darkness, the question before us as Christians is, how do we face our anxiety in a way that honors the Lord and gives him first place? How do we face the Lord, our anxiety, in such a way that it shows that we're pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost? How do we deal with our anxiety in a way that is distinctly Christian? You know, what Jesus talks about in these passages is so much simpler than all of that. He's talking about just the day-to-day worries and anxieties that come from just the basic necessities of life. But I'm convinced that if we listen to the things that Jesus says here, and if I'm at all able to communicate them, if we begin to apply them into our hearts and our minds, that kind of regardless of where you are on the spectrum of that whether you're like I was in 2018, you know, and I feel like unless God miraculously heals me of some of my anxiety stuff, I'm pretty convinced I'm just going to be playing with a limp the rest of the game that I'm in, you know. But the Lord he uses even in our weakness in those things. But the question is how do we as Christians face our anxieties and struggles in a way that's distinct from the world around us and that gives Christ first place wherever we find ourselves this morning, and I think Jesus will give us some comfort and help. He asks rhetorical questions. I'm structuring this sermon normally differently than I normally would, because he asks a series of rhetorical questions, and these are our 4 points this morning. Like, the first one has to do with, how do we view life? If he says, you know, not worry, and then he asks a question that kind of gets to this heart of the matter of how do we view life? How do we view ourselves in verses 26 and 27? How do we view our Heavenly Father in verses 28 through 30? And then lastly, I made this one a question just to make it work for my sermon, even though it's a statement of Jesus. Like, what do we ultimately seek? How do we view life? How do we view ourselves? How do we view our Heavenly Father? And what do we seek? So if you could please stand with me, I'm going to read our text this morning. And then we'll pray and we'll get into it together. This is Jesus' word for his church. I'm going to start reading at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? O men of little faith. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for it kind of just honestly speaking into the issues of our heart. And I pray for me, for myself in my weakness, that you would help me to open your word this morning. I pray for each of us that we would give you first place in our heart and seek your kingdom and your righteousness with lives of simple dependence and faith. And that Jesus would receive much glory because of your work here at Creekside. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we get into verse 25 there, Jesus begins verse 25 with the words like, for this reason, or some of your translations just read, therefore. He's tying it back into everything that we just heard about our money. You know, and I think predominantly those two things that we talked about, that wherever you invest your wealth, wherever your money tends to flow, whatever you send it towards is where your heart is going to follow. And that you can't serve two different masters. That you can't serve God and the security and comforts that you get from money at the same time. Therefore, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or for what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's saying, if it's true, they can only serve one God or the other. If it's true that your heart is going to follow your money, then don't be anxious about all of those things. I think the implication is that our anxieties around the day-to-day things of life, just as much as the false sense of security we get from wealth, our anxieties around things can direct us to serve the wrong master. And we begin to serve the God of Mammon, and we begin to put ourselves in this treadmill of the never-ending hamster wheel. That's not what I wanted to say, but that's what came out. Of pursuing the false promises of money. Don't be anxious for your life as to what you will eat, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Then he asks this question. Is not your life, is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? He asks the question, how are you thinking about life, and how is that affecting the way you feel anxious around the day-to-day things of life? Isn't life more than all of that? What he's telling us is that we can't just view ourselves as purely physical beings that just need food and clothing. Life is so much more significant than that. In fact, if we look at where life is to be found here in the Sermon on the Mount, if you just kind of go back through the big categories, we just finished a big section that says, don't live your life to be noticed by men, but live your life before God. Like where life is truly found is in a life being lived completely before God, not for the approval of men. The section before that, he was talking about true righteousness. Your life is not just lived before God, it is lived for him, like from true obedience from the heart. And then as we go back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was going through those eight qualities that are called the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like our life is to be lived before God, completely for him, like through from obedience from the heart and in dependence upon him. And it's those people that discover the kingdom and enter the kingdom. And as we look at the idea of the kingdom in the scriptures, you've heard me say this again and again here at Creekside, but the kingdom is this idea of everything that we lost when we rebelled against God in Eden and were evicted from the place of his good and gracious rule. All of those deepest longings of our heart that we like strive for so desperately are found in the kingdom of heaven and under God himself. Life, according to Jesus, is a life lived. That was the first thing I said. Was a life lived before God, for him, and in complete dependence upon him. That's where life is found. And I think if you're a Christian this morning, you're just like, yeah, whatever, Steve. Like, I know that already. Do we? Like, if that's true, Jesus says, if life is so much more than just food and clothing and the physical needs, don't be anxious about all those things. Because if God can take care of your soul, if God can take care of you for all eternity, like, you don't think he can take care of like your next meal? I grabbed the hymn from Rachel. I don't know if I can find it here, but the protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. We just sang that. Like if we can trust God himself with our entire life and our entire destiny, don't you think you can trust him for like what you're going to wear? What you're going to eat? He'll take care of all of it. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a catechism that was used in over the ages to train young people. It starts with this question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer, the short version of the answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've entrusted yourself, body and soul, to him, and that he is your faithful Creator and Savior. And what Jesus is saying, man, if that's true, then don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. Because God himself will care for you. You know, when we live as if we're simply material beings and as if our physical needs are our greatest needs and our physical satisfaction is our greatest satisfaction, we betray the reality of what we believe about life itself, and we betray the reality of what we claim to believe as Christians, that we've entrusted our entire selves to the Lord. So Jesus' first question gets to that idea of how do we view our life? The second questions that he comes to is how do we view ourselves? And he goes into these two illustrations that are real common. And he says in verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. It's interesting. Jesus is saying, like, take a deep breath. Sit on your back porch or out on the front steps of the church building here. And just look around. Look around at the birds of the air. Look intently at them, is the idea. And look at how God providentially cares for them. Look what it says. It says they neither sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You know, you look at God's providential care over this world and how it runs so perfectly, and how even the smallest, like, sparrow is having its needs provided for. And Jesus says, you should look at that. And then he asks this question, are you not worth much more than they? How do you view yourself? You know, it's, you know, in our, we're in our age where, like, self-esteem is kind of, like, out of control, but, like, here Jesus is honoring, like, our role as human beings. Like, if God is going to care for the birds of the air that much, how, like, aren't you so much more infinitely valuable than that sparrow? Like, what is your worry about the day-to-day things of life? What does your anxieties say about what you really believe about what God thinks about you? What does it really say about God's heart for you? That's why that he's sworn himself to care for his child and treasure, he's saying. You are so much more valuable than that. In fact, you know, it says in Romans 8, this isn't on the screen or anything, it says in Romans 8 that he who did not spare his own son but deliver him up for us all, how will he not also with us freely give us all things? What does it say when we think that God's care for the birds of the air is going to be so much more dependable than his care for us? What does it say that we truly believe about our value before him? What else does he need to do to prove his commitment to us? Are you not worth much more than they? He asks a second question that's in verse 27, that's also under this idea about himself. And the first question honored us. The second one humbles us. Look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit, or some of your translations read an hour. It literally reads cubit, which is this distance right here, the distance of a man's form, which is like one step in your life. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? Don't think too low of yourself, because God values you. But also don't think too highly of yourself. Because guess what? Your days are in the hand of the Lord. You can't, like, no matter how much you worry, no matter how much you strive, no matter how much you, like stay up at night, like, rehearsing the things in your head. And are you really going to be able to stretch your life out, like, 18 inches more? 1 hour more? Are you really going to be able to pull that off? Ironically, you know, medical science today would tell us that our anxiety doesn't, not only won't prolong our life, it'll actually shorten it. Right? So how many of you think that by worrying can add a single hour to his life? You know, Jesus in Luke, when he was talking about these things in Luke, he says this in Luke chapter 12, "Do not be afraid, little flock." Such a great opening. You know, the flock of God, like, you know, small sheep, and they're vulnerable and they're weak and they're dependent. But don't be afraid, little flock. For the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And that's what we believe when we believe the gospel. That God has taken away our guilt in Jesus Christ, and that he's opened up the way to the kingdom, and he is going to carry us through to that day. So don't be afraid, little flock. For the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So we need to recognize both the honor and love that he has for us and the humility that we really can't do anything else. And when we do that, It allows us to confidently just rest in the goodness and care of our Father. You know, so let me just think about this for a second. Like, if it's true that our life comes from living under, like, His lordship and pursuing His purposes, and that's where life is truly found, and that, it, like, our life is so much more than food and covering, and that He values us so much more than the birds of the air, and we can't accomplish anything by worry. Wouldn't we be more maybe thankful for the things that God does to wrest our heart's control, like, from the lures of money and cause us to depend upon Him, if that's where life is truly found? Is not life more than food? Aren't you much more valuable than they? Can you add a single moment to your lifespan? He goes into another illustration to point out the fact of what we think about God. Look what he says in verse... Sorry, I keep looking at the wrong spot in my Bible. Verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, here's the question. Will he not much more do so for you, O men? And I'm going to throw in women of little faith. He says, the other thing to look at is not just the birds, but look at the flowers. And you look at the flowers, and like if you look at Solomon and all of his glory with the wealthiest, wisest person in the world at the time, and his whatever, his clothing probably looked like Mark Newman's like sport coat when he was preaching. Yeah, if you were here when he ridiculed me for not owning one. So even Mark in all of his glory does not look like one of the flowers of the field. I mean, you look at the flower, like you look at flowers, and they're just amazing, right? And then he like highlights the value of flowers. Like flowers are alive one day, the next they're gone, and they're just thrown into the furnace to be burned. Won't God do so much more for you? What does it say that you think about God when we're all in this constant churn of anxiety and worry? When he cares for like the flowers and he cares for the birds and he cares for all of this creation and he's sacrificed his own son for us, what does it say that we believe about him when we worry about these things? Won't he do so much more for you? And then he says this, oh men and women of little faith. I think our worries and our anxieties, and again, like I said, some of them are, sometimes we struggle with anxiety because of just the scourges and difficulties of this world. But sometimes we struggle with anxieties because our hearts and our affections and our belief about God and about ourselves and about where life is found are in the wrong place. And I think we're there more often than we'd like to admit. And one of the things that Jesus is saying is our worries can be an indicator of a lack of faith. Do you really believe that life is found in living for the Lord? Do you really believe that he values you more than anything else? Do you really believe that he's going to care for you, that he's loving, that he loves you? Or is your life a reflection of little faith? You know, lastly, in verses 31 through 32, we get to this point of what do we seek? He reiterates the command again in verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? And then he gives us two things. The first one is in verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. There's two kind of like courses that he lays out there in verse 31. All these things the Gentiles or the nations, the people that don't know the Lord, like eagerly seek. Everyone is trying to calm the anxieties in their heart and in their mind. Everyone is. and they eagerly seek solutions. And the Gentiles that Jesus is talking about are eagerly seeking like their next paycheck and all of the things that come from it. And there are ways to deal with your anxiety and other mental health things. I'm just going to cook because they're cooked together in my own heart, like anxiety and depression. There are ways to pursue that, like that is just the same as everybody else in the world pursues that. But Jesus says, but your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you need all those things. And here's the question, I think, that especially in our age filled with like therapy culture, in an age where we don't think that God cares for our body, just our soul, and that we're just kind of stuck here until he comes again. Like, I think the question before us is, you know, how are we uniquely facing the struggles of our heart and of our mind in a way that reflects that we believe what we say we believe? That's the question. Because everybody's looking for solutions. How do we uniquely face our anxieties and our sorrows in a way that reflects that we believe in Jesus? That we believe the things that his questions just kind of expose to us? You know, it's funny because the things that he says here, verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 7, when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard from their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus says, like, he's pointing us back to prayer. Like, oh, your heavenly Father knows what you need, so don't think you just have to, like, conjure up a bunch of prayers to get him to respond. He knows what you need. In fact, he then says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What's the next thing that they pray in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done, your kingdom and your righteousness. And then Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus ends the section we're talking about today, each day has enough trouble of his own. Like, focus on today. I think there's some irony in that last statement. I think Jesus is maybe being a little sarcastic, or I don't know. There's some humor in there. Like, don't worry about tomorrow. There's plenty of problems today, right? And most of you have a hard time just dealing with today, let alone tomorrow. But he parallels these things with what he just commanded us to pray. What he's saying is, like, live a life that's consistent with the way I told you to, like, approach the Lord. Live a life that's consistent with what I ask you to pray about. Your Father knows that you need these things. And so what? So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of those things will be added to you. And we should be people who are poor in spirit because we know that it's theirs that's the kingdom of heaven. We should be people that persevere in the face of persecution because it says again that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So Jesus is saying, like, if you want to, whatever you're doing as you're navigating your anxiety and worries of this world, focus primarily and completely on seeking my kingdom and my righteousness, and all that other stuff will be taken care of, because life isn't found in that stuff, because God values you, because all of your worry isn't going to make any difference, because, like, God is a good Father who cares for his children. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. Our practical lives and our prayer lives are to be consistent with each other. And the way that we face the worries of every day, the way that we face our own kind of like internal struggles with anxiety is to be distinct as followers of Jesus from this world around us. So when people see a Christian walking through those things, when people see the Christian of Psalm 88 just in that place of calling out to the Lord, but continuing to call out to the Lord, even when it sounds like he's not listening, like something different should be seen in the way we address these things. So don't just pursue it like the Gentiles do, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be added. Brian, if you and the band could come up to close us this morning. You know, I think I covered a lot of ground. There's no way I could deal with it all like perfectly. But if the Lord's like, I don't know, stirring anything in your spirits about like a place where you could move from being that person of like little faith to a person of greater faith, of greater trust in who God is and what he says about you and what his promises towards you and what you're pursuing in this life, I just want to challenge you to like go to the Lord in prayer and pray those things. Pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in my life. Help me to follow you and seek the right things. Encourage you to like remind yourself of the value that Christ gives in, like he's proven that he's given to you in the gospel when he offered himself up for you. Remind yourself of how little you're actually in control. Because you can't even add 18 inches to your life. And if there's nothing else that happens, you know, this morning, like if you leave here, just leave here with a recognition that of how completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord that we are and how good that he is to us. So let's close in song and then I'll close in prayer. Why don't you stand with me?